Every now and then, I receive some mail, and I generally don't say too much about it, except those that we post on our website. But this is a letter I want to read, two paragraphs. I will ignore the third paragraph. It's a personal reason for ignoring the third paragraph. But this comes from a woman in Auburn, Alabama. He reads, "Thank you for your ministry at Berean Bible Church. I listen to your preaching and teaching through your website. I have also read a few of your pamphlets. Facing Problems has just been especially helpful and beneficial to me. I believe it honors God to give gifts to His church when they are a special blessing, even if it is not the church of which I'm a member. Please accept our gift as thanks for the work your church does and to allow it to continue to move in the lives of others." That's all I want to read. The rest of it is a little bit personal, so I'm not going to read it. But my purpose of reading this is simply to tell you that, as someone has told me several times, and I believe it, that the impact of this church is much more than here. That there are a whole lot more people who are, in a sense, members of this body than those who actually assemble here. And this is just to tell you that, I mean, God is using His word the way He wants it. And we are not the only one. But you are the engine, the support system. But the Lord is honoring His word as you support this ministry. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, majestic in all your ways. No one like you. You're an awesome God. God who is omniscient. God who is omniscient. You are omniperspective God. We don't have enough word to describe who you are. We're incapable of really understanding your love for us. But Father, for the little we can understand, we join the elect in heaven to say to you, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, and majesty belong to you, for you deserve them. Ours continues to be that wonderment that you will allow earthen vessels like us to be your children, because your Son, Jesus Christ, has paid it all for us. So on this basis, we have gathered as highly privileged people because of what He did, that we are your children. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we do so in obedience to your instruction that we should continue to assemble ourselves for the purpose of being encouraged through your word. We know we are in a tumultuous times, but we also know that underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. Our world is messed up. So much turmoil, commotion, all kinds of things. But we know, as you promise us, that your word is the stability of our time. So as we have gathered this morning to study, we do now ask that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. He reads in the NIV 1984 edition, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. Now the message of this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verses 1 through 3 that we have been considering is that you must temper knowledge with love when you deal with any debatable subject matter. And the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, focused our attention to two concepts of knowledge and love. Subsequently, the Apostle contrasts for us the difference between knowledge and love. Now, we have been informed that knowledge of certain type produces arrogance in one that possesses it, whereas love of the type the Holy Spirit produces in a believer enables a believer who has it to be helpful to others regarding their spiritual life. We noted that on the one hand, a believer with this love will be so concerned with unbelievers that the individual will endeavor to preach the gospel to them in hope that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those unbelievers will escape hell where there is an unimaginable suffering. On the other hand, a believer with love strives to use the word of God to encourage or strengthen another believer so that the one strengthened could be in a better position spiritually, or strengthen another believer so that one could see that one can be strengthened to be in a better position spiritually, or in order to continue to be of encouragement to others. And that encouragement, of course, comes through the word of God. Furthermore, demonstration of this love that we're dealing with will lead to doing good to believers and promoting of unity among believers. So anyway, the Holy Spirit through the apostle did not stop with the contrast between knowledge and love, but continued to say more about the two concepts of knowledge and love. In other words, the apostle returned in verse 2 to the concept of knowledge introduced in verse 1. Then he continued with the concept of love in verse 3 that he also introduced in verse 1. So it is with this further elaboration then of the two concepts of knowledge and love that we begin our study this morning. Now the elaboration of the Holy Spirit on knowledge through apostle in verse 2 is that a believer with knowledge should endeavor to temper it with humility of understanding that the person's knowledge is limited. In effect, any believer with knowledge must recognize that his or her knowledge is quite limited, which in a sense is still cautioning a believer to avoid being arrogant about the knowledge the person possesses. It is this fact then that is implied in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 when there is, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. Now let me begin by saying that the word man of the NIV does not appear in the Greek or in the Greek text because the sentence of the NIV, the man who thinks he knows something, is literally in the Greek. This is the way it is in the Greek. If anyone thinks to have known something. Now the literal translation we gave indicates clearly that the word man was not in the original Greek text. Now some English versions use either the word anyone or someone in their translation of the clause. Now you may wonder why the translators of the NIV use the word man. I mean, the 1984 edition, of course. It is probably because the Greek pronoun that means anyone, someone, somebody, is in the masculine gender in the Greek. However, the fact that the Greek used a masculine gender does not necessarily mean that it refers to a man as a male person. The Greek pronoun may be used to refer to an indefinite person, regardless of the gender. Now you take, for example, when the woman who had a vaginal bleeding problem was healed, Jesus knew it was a woman that was healed. But he said, whatever he said is reported for us, using the masculine form of the Greek pronoun that means anyone or someone in Luke chapter 8, verse 46. And hold on to, because I pick up the next verse too. Luke 8, verse 46 reads, "But Jesus said, someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Because, you know, it's intriguing, because as humans, when things don't make sense to us, we react immediately. Now, here is a big crowd throttling over the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "Somebody touched me." And Peter more or less said, their disciple was, "What is he talking about?" You know, so, but anyway, the Greek pronoun is translated someone here though, but clearly it's a reference to a woman that was healed, as the next verse indicates. Look at the next verse, verse 47. It reads, "Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed." So, the fact that the pronoun refers here to a woman, even though it's in the masculine gender, proves the point that it doesn't have to always mean it's male as a person that's in view. Now, sometimes some of you may listen to some of this and say, why even bother to deal with something that's that trivial? You may ask that. Well, is it? Now, it is because of the time in which we live, where there are many who accuse the English version as being sexist. Now, see, thus it is important to explain that the original Greek was not intended to exclude female believers in what is stated in the clause. Because my conviction is usually, when a person is very shallow spiritually, of course, or even spiritually dead, they begin to pick bones with something that really doesn't mean anything. This is one of those kind of things. Well, it's probably to avoid the charge of the English versions reflecting a sexist bent that is behind the use of the phrase "those who" to translate the Greek pronoun in the 2011 edition of the NIV. In other words, maybe they heard from people. So when they went to revise the 2011, they removed that word "man" now and put those who, which does not agree with the Greek actually, because it's in the singular. But of course, that's a way to say we accommodate every person. So what I'm saying is that the clause, "the man who thinks he knows something," is translated in the 2011 edition as "those who think they know something." Those. In other words, in that way, it includes male and female. That's the way they try to handle it. Now, truly though, There is nothing wrong in using the word man. As done in the 1984 edition of the NIV, since the word man is a word that represents both male and female in some context. I know people don't want to hear these things because of the world which we live in today. Man is usually a word in many contexts of the Bible to refer to male and female. And rightfully so. Because such usage could be traced to the original word used to describe Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 5, verse 2. Genesis chapter 5, verse 2. And I refer to this quite a bit, so after a while you should also be able to remember that. When people begin to talk about this kind of thing, you just point them to this passage. It reads, "He created them, male and female, and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man." He called them man. Now, of course, the Hebrew, instead of man, literally the Hebrew actually reads Adam. Adam. That may mean mankind or human being or the proper name of the first male God created. Nonetheless, the word man can then be used to describe a combination of a male and female. I know it's a battle in the days in which we live, because I know this. Because I had to battle with editors in about two of the three engineering textbooks I wrote. And they keep whatever he says, can't use that. I said, what's the problem? And now, of course, I understand. They say, we have to find a way. We can't use that word because it just means you're talking to male only. I said, no, I'm not. That's a way to refer to both, but I don't want to hear any part of it. So I let them do that. I wrote it, but that's the publisher, so they do what they want to do. Anyway, so be that then as he may, the apostle, in the clause of 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2, when he says, "A man who thinks he knows something, that assumes for the sake of what he's teaching." The apostle assumes for the sake of what he's teaching, that a believer may think of having much knowledge. Now, of course, the translation of the NIV does not seem to support our assertion that the apostle assumes something to be true. However, if you recall that we indicated that the literal Greek reads something like this, "If anyone thinks to have known something." Now, the word "if" is translated from a Greek particle that may be used to express a condition thought of as real or to denote assumptions relating to what has already happened. So Apostle Paul used it to assume that the Romans, who were the recipients of his epistle, are indeed believers in Christ. So he could make the assertion that he did, as recorded in Romans chapter 8, verse 10. Romans chapter 8, verse 10 reads, "But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness." Yeah, the apostle is not assuming something that's not true. He says, if, we can always say, since you are, because he's assuming something that's already happened that is true. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2, the apostle used the particle to assume that the condition he states is true for the sake of his argument. Now, the thing the apostle assumes to be true is that some in Corinth claim to have attained a full knowledge in spiritual matters. As we read in that clause, we're studying 1 Corinthians 8, 2, it says again, the man who thinks he knows something, or literally, if anyone thinks to have known something. Now the word thinks here is translated from a Greek word that may be used to express subjective opinion, and so may mean to be convinced, to be convinced. As Apostle Paul used it to express his subjective opinion regarding the Christian way of life or the Christian way as a whole before his conversion, as we read in Acts chapter 26, verse 9. Acts chapter 26, verse 9. Now what we're saying is really, it boils down to this. You may be convinced about something. That doesn't mean it is true. That's why we say subjective. Unless your authority is the scripture. You say, based on the scripture, I am convinced. But if you just say, I'm convinced about something, it doesn't mean that you may or may not be right. So here is where it is used in that sense. In Acts 26 verse 9, it says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He was convinced that's the right thing to do for him. Stop that movement. But that didn't mean he was right, as he later on found out. And the word may mean to consider something probable. So it means to suppose, to think, as the apostle used it to describe those who consider themselves wise as measured by the world's standard, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It reads, do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standard of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. Now it is in the sense of to suppose, that is to think or believe something without being fully settled in mind or opinion, that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 2. In other words, you think or you believe, but you're really not settled in your mind as to the reality of what it is that you believe. Anyway, the thing some in Corinth supposed is to have knowledge about something, as stated in the sentence where we're studying 1 Corinthians 8 2, when they say, he knows something. Now that word knows is translated from a Greek word, genosko, that may mean to arrive at knowledge of someone or something. Hence, means to know or know about or even make acquaintance of. Thus, it may be used to arrive at understanding of truth, as it is this meaning that the word is used in Jesus' declaration of being set free by knowledge of the truth in John chapter 8, verse 32. John chapter 8, verse 32. It reads, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know the truth. In the sense of to arrive at or to become acquainted with truth in a sense. Now, in the same in the same meaning, it can refer to arriving, acknowledge, or even to become acquainted with someone, as it is the way the Apostle Paul used it regarding Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 reads, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." Now the translators of the NIV use the meaning to regard, in translating our Greek word here in this passage, since, for example, the sentence when it says, "We once regarded Christ," is more literally, "We have known Christ." We have known Christ. So the word may mean to acquire information through some means, and so means to learn of, or to ascertain, or simply to find out. This does it is, in the sense of to find out something, that our Greek word is used to describe Apostle Paul's desire to learn about the faith of believers in Thessalonica, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. "So for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." Now the word may mean to grasp the significance or meaning of something. And so it means to understand or to comprehend, as it is used to indicate the disciples of Jesus Christ did not comprehend what he said to them about his coming death on the cross and the resurrection that will follow when they were on their way to Jerusalem for the last time, as reported by Luke in Luke chapter 18, verse 34. Luke chapter 18. Verse 34. It reads, "The disciples did not understand." If you translate literally, the disciples did not know any of this, but really, he has the sense understand. Now, its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Of course, it is in this meaning of grasping the significance of something that our Greek word was used in the apostolic prayer of Paul for the Ephesians to comprehend Christ's love for them, although our word is translated "know" in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. Now, we're going to return to this passage again, before it's all over today. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. It reads, "And to know." Actually, although it's translated "know" here, really the sense is to grasp. "To know, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now the word also means to be aware of something, that is, to perceive, to realize, to notice. As it is used to describe that the woman Jesus healed of her bleeding realized or perceived it, as recorded in Mark chapter 5, verse 29. Mark chapter 5, verse 29. It is, immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was free from her suffering. That sentence, she felt, is more literally from the Greek, she knew. That is, she realized or perceived that she has been healed because her bleeding stopped. Now the word may mean to acknowledge or to recognize, as it is used in Galatians 4, verse 9. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. It is, but now that you know God, or rather, are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Now, although the NIV translated our Greek word with no twice, but the sense of the Greek word in this passage is that of to acknowledge. Thus, the clause, when they say, now that you know God, now that you know God, is translated in the New English Bible this way. Now that you do acknowledge God. Now you're going to see, because I'm going to refer to this Greek word one more time because of the, in our passage, because it's used in a different way. So you need to understand that we have to see all these various usages, meanings, so that in the end you will know, if you actually meditate, you will know the reason we chose, whatever which one we indicated as the reason or as the correct meaning. Now, of course, many I read something that is more encouraged in seminary. Just say this since I said, don't bother too much, just say it a little bit and go your way. And when you say it, you still have to quote the verse that you use. But they, those who preach, they quote it and go their way. And those who are sitting don't see what it is. So how you know? You just had it, but you didn't put, unless you wrote it down, otherwise you don't know what it is. But my style is, we go to that passage, and you see it. So in that way, you'll be exposed to more passages than ordinary you will be anyway. So the point is, really, we have examine then the range of meanings of the Greek word translated know in our passage of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 2. So the question is to determine in what sense the apostle uses it in our verse. It is in the sense of to know or to have knowledge about something experientially. To have, to know, or to have knowledge about something experientially. However, the apostle did not tell us the thing that a person has knowledge in this verse as well. Consider, he didn't tell us. Now, this is probably because he wanted what he said to be considered a general, in a very general way, before he cautioned believers about the knowledge they think they possess. Now the context really suggests that the apostle might have also had in mind the knowledge of the subject of divinity. The subject of divinity that most believers claim to have. Now, in other words, many in Corinth have knowledge about God and about the existence of idols or even of other gods. There's many in that church, they have that knowledge or they claim to have it. So the apostle cautioned those with knowledge about anything in general, but specifically about God or gods, and possibly the instruction against eating food sacrificed to idols. In short, many then claim to have full knowledge of spiritual truths. There were lots of people there who claim they have the full knowledge of spiritual truths. So what are you telling us? Now the caution though of the apostle is that believers should temper their knowledge with humility by recognizing that whatever knowledge they have is limited, as in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 2. Again, look at that where we're studying. He reads, "Does not yet know as he ought to know." Does not yet know as he ought to know. Now this clause makes 2 points that address the reasons we should temper our knowledge with humility. Doesn't look that way, but just that when he said does not yet know as he ought to know, we say that makes 2 points. The first point is that our knowledge is limited. That's the first point. Our knowledge is limited. And the second is that we have not yet reached the level of knowledge expected of us. Again, we our knowledge limited. Secondly, we have not reached the level of knowledge expected of us. In other words, there's a level of knowledge God expects from you and me, and we haven't reached it yet. Now, the first point that we have looked at is something that we need to begin to look at from the point I've made this point, in that we can say that the 2 points I've made, they are somehow related. But we're going to begin with the first one, that our knowledge is limited. Now the first point, as we have stated then, is that our knowledge is limited. Now those in Corinth who claim to have attained full knowledge have not in fact done so. They have limited knowledge despite their claim, and in general, we all have limited knowledge. We all. It is this point that is conveyed in the verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 2 we're studying. It says, does not yet know. That's, I'm saying, that is dealing with the aspect of limited knowledge. Now there are so many things that, you know, people fight each other over, whatever it is. If they just had knowledge, they wouldn't go that route. But it's because of no knowledge, you know, people will fight each other for whatever reason they want to fight each other. Anyway, the fact conveyed in this phrase is similar to what the apostle declared later in this epistle to the Corinthians about limited knowledge believers have regarding the subject of prophecy in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians chapter 13, 13, verse 9. It reads, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." And when the apostle declared we know in part, he meant to convey that we have limited knowledge. We have limited knowledge. Thus, we should temper whatever knowledge that we have with humility. That's the humility to make us know that our knowledge, regardless of what we think, is limited. Now, I trust, though, that you are not arrogant to dispute this point, that your knowledge is limited. But so, no one thinks otherwise. Let me provide you 7 proofs to the fact that we all have limited knowledge, not just in spiritual matters, but in general. A first proof of limited knowledge that we have, even as believers in Christ, though, is that we do not know the future. That is the first proof. We do not know the future. Now, this truth is stated in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1. Proverbs 27, verse 1 reads, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day might bring forth." Now, the fact we do not know the future certainly impacts the choices we make. Now, here's the thing. Take, for example, if some married individuals view the future that their marriage will turn sour, they will not have married the person they are married to. But they didn't know that. They did not know that what they understood as love when they married, I mean, for those who base their marriage on so-called being in love, that will turn sour. That love, whatever it is, that will turn sour in the future. They may have had a second thought. And so, what I just said will fit with what the wise teacher Solomon declares about no one knowing whether love or hate awaits the person in the future. See, what I'm explaining is this. For those who say, "We are married because we're in love," whatever that means, it's to be determined. But those who do that, if they knew what the future holds, that someday this husband, this wife, will say, "I no longer love you," and I always turn sour. If they knew that, they wouldn't choose the person to begin with. And that is part of what the Holy Spirit gave to Solomon to assert in a different way in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1. It reads, "So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. So that's my point. If a man knows ahead of time that sometime, maybe 15 years after marriage, this woman is going to say, I don't love you anymore, or vice versa, that person will have not made a choice. So the fact that people especially use this culture where they declare to somebody how madly in love they are, and yet they split. It doesn't add up. So if a person knew that that would happen in the future, they wouldn't marry the person. So that alone, the fact that there is divorce across the board, believer or unbeliever, is a proof we don't know the future. Our knowledge is limited, no matter what you have. So anyway, the point is that ignorance of what happens in the future, even in marriage, should cause us then to recognize that we have limited knowledge. A second proof of limited knowledge, and by the way, I use marriage, can use job and all kinds of things. But the second proof of limited knowledge that we have, even as believers in Christ, is that we do not know how another person facing difficult situation feels. I want to elaborate on that. I'm saying we do not know what another person faces difficulty feels. We don't know that. Now we often hear people attempting to bring comfort to others in time of their difficulties or problems, say something like this: I know how you feel. When you hear that, people say, I know how you feel. Well, that, in my judgment, is a sentiment that is not in accordance with the scripture. Say, for example, a person loses a loved one, and you say something like, I know how you feel, when you have not experienced the loss of a loved one. Even an experience, so how do you know? So someone said, I know how you feel. Now, even if you have lost someone, you still do not know how the other person feels. I'm saying, yeah, both of you experience the same thing. It doesn't still mean that you know what the other person feels. The reason is because there are several factors that may affect how a person feels about the loss of a loved one that make it difficult to claim to know how the other person feels. A person who lost a loved one may not be in the same spiritual status as you are. In other words, the person may be not as mature as you are, for example, assuming you are. Now, this means that the way you approach death of a loved one will not be the same as the other person because of your spiritual life, your spiritual maturity. Now, that's also the fact of the value of the loved one who died to that of the one living. In other words, let's say a husband and a wife. The husband dies. And another woman, the husband dies. And say, I know how you feel. Because both of you have lost husband. No, that's, you still don't know. Because it depends on the value attached to the husband. No, I mean, both of them can claim, I love my husband. Yeah, we hear that all the time. But it doesn't always mean that that is the case, though. But here's the way I say value. So you understand what I mean by putting value. So suppose the first husband left very little material things for the family. Then the woman, whereas the other woman, the husband left substantial material things to help take care of the family. The woman who has all that at her disposal and the one who doesn't have, they don't feel the same way because of value. This man left a lot of value, the other one, nothing. And of course, there are all that things that go in into all that feeling, because there are some cases where, you know, a woman may be secretly wishing the husband was dead for whatever reason. So you can't say. So what is it? My point is this, that although we mean well by telling others we know how they feel, in time of disaster or in time of loss of loved one, we are limited in our knowledge of how another person feels. We don't know how another person feels. You can dispute that all you want. You just don't know how another person feels. Just because you feel this way doesn't mean the other person will feel the same way. Like I said, there are several factors. So when people tell, I know how you feel, even if you face the same thing, they don't know. We all have limited knowledge because we don't know what the person is thinking. And we don't know their situations. Well, you think, when I say, you think maybe I'm just making this up, that you don't know how a person feels. And generally, it's my style, as the Lord leads me, not to make statements without backing it from the scripture. So that's why I say you may think that when I said that expressing a sentiment of I know how you feel, that is contrary to the scripture. So you may think I'm just making it up because it sounds good. No, I'm not making it up. If you think I'm making it up, let me show you the passage that is my authority for my assertion. It is Proverbs chapter 14, verse 10. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 10. It is, each heart, to begin with, knows its own bitterness. And no one else can share his joy. Think about that. Say, each heart knows his own bitterness, and no one else can share his joy. Same way, if you say share joy, you can also say share the sorrow, or whatever. Anyway, in this passage though, heart refers not merely to the center of feelings, but to the whole person. That is, when I say the whole person here, we're dealing with knowledge, feelings, and awareness that a person has. So when we say that, he says each one knows the feelings, the knowledge, the awareness, whatever it is. So really that the first line of this verse of Proverbs 14 verse 10 states that only a person knows the individual's experience of sadness or sorrow. Only you. We can sympathize with you, or you can't sympathize with me. You don't know what I'm going through. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know how you're feeling. Because I'm trying to, you know, those who are at least genuinely, they're trying to match their experience with your experience. No, you can't. You just don't know. We are limited. So that's what the first line is really dealing with. Now this is further elaborated then by the fact that no one else can share your joy. Well, a person may say to you, I'm glad for you. Assuming they have been honest, because a lot of people will say, I'm glad for you. And they're kind of biting their teeth, because they're really not. But it's, you know, just a thing to say. You know, to be civil. So they say that. I'm glad for you. But really, no matter what a person says in that respect, they do not know the extent of your joy. They can't. Now, you recall, many of you have, at least in conversation with some of you, you have been so excited about something that the Lord did for you, and you were narrating it to somebody else. And they just, they just go that way. And you feel let down. And some of you have told me that. And I said, don't worry about that. Because that's something personal to you and the Lord. No other human being can know it. I mean, we all can pretend to know it. We can't. All we know is we can imagine the joy that you're going through for what the Lord did for you. But in terms of actually experiencing, no, we can't. Because it's not done to us. That's part of what we're seeing here. So, I'm saying to you then, the point is that you alone know your sorrow and your joy. No one else knows them. So, if even if it's a husband and a wife, parents and children, and you know, parents, you feel for your children because they're going through something. You don't know what they're going through. You don't know really. I mean, you may know facts about it, but you don't really know what's going on the inside. That's why, you know, sometimes we hear of teenagers committing suicide, even though they just talk with their parents. Because they don't really know what's going on in that child's mind. That's what, of course, you have to say, God be merciful to me. I don't really know. I mean, you think you do, but you don't. Because we have limited knowledge. That's important, that we understand that. So that we know that it's not proper. I'm not saying that you wouldn't say it. Because it's one of the lessons I've learned, that when people get something, their teeth into something, or a custom, you can teach all you want, they go right back to it, go right back to it. So I'm not saying that you shouldn't tell somebody, I know how you feel, because you're going to do that if that's where you already get up to doing it. But the fact is, you should know that you don't know. No matter what you say, that what you're saying is not correct. Your knowledge is limited. A top proof of limited knowledge that we have, even as believers, is that we do not live in perfect obedience. That's the top proof, that we do not live in perfect obedience. Now, there are generally two reasons we do not live in perfect obedience. It could be because we are ignorant that an action that we are about to take is contrary to God's word. Or it could be because we have forgotten truth that we know that may then result in taking an action that is a sin. We've forgotten it, so we do something, and that thing we do becomes a sin because we forgot what we learned. Now, a person with knowledge of God's word will prove his knowledge or her knowledge by living in obedience. That's how you prove it. The Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, references when the apostle chastised those who claim to know the law, but they do not live in accordance with its requirements. As we read in Romans chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. It reads, if you know his will, now that's someone who say, I know. If you know his will, and approve what is superior, because you are instructed by the law. If you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? So the apostle saying, yeah, people say, well, I know his will. But they don't do it. So in that way, that means you really don't know. Now, the apostle also conveyed the fact that if anyone truly understands that the individual in Christ has been freed from the power of sin, then such a person would not live in sin. As stated in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. It reads, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now that's who those things I'm dealing with in terms of, this is a fact. But our experience don't always agree with that fact. So what the apostle wrote in verse 7 implies that whenever we sin, we have demonstrated a lack of knowledge of freedom from sin that we have received from being united with Christ. So when I sin, it's simple. I've forgotten. I ignored that here I'm dead to sin. It's no longer part of me. And that's why I've always explained to us, no one should ever say, Satan made me do it. Satan did not make you do it. If you're a believer, because you've been freed. You've been freed. But does it mean that, remember the illustration I used some time ago in many of the lessons where I tried to explain it? It's something like an appliance. You have your refrigerator. You unplug it from the wall. It still functions as a refrigerator. But it just don't have the power to do what you need it to do. So that's the way you can see. When we are saved, it's like it has been unplugged. The power that Satan has over, it has been unplugged. But we decide, okay, I'm going to plug it right back. And once we plug it back, current starts flowing. In this way, we do what the devil wants. So this is why it's important that we know that when I'm sinning, it's because I have a limited knowledge. No matter what I think, even though I may know it's a sin, it still means I don't have really the kind of knowledge I should have. Because if I have this knowledge that sin is dead to me, then I won't sin. The Holy Spirit, through Apostle John, makes the same point that if we do not live in obedience, that is a proof of our limited knowledge, as we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. 1 John we'll time for break. After break, we'll read it.